again. What I was explaining at the beginning, and I think we went off as soon as I started teaching, this study sprung out of me struggling with the situation we're in now, going back and forth and struggling in this situation. And it made me think of Israel asking for a king, them struggling in the situation that they were in. 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they've forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the people of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Father, we lift up this time to you. Technical issues and everything else aside, we want you to cut through to our hearts. We want you to minister to us from your word, God. We want to hear what it is you have to say to us today. And so, Father, I pray that you would amplify your thoughts through this study to each heart, each one, what you have for them, that they'd hear it, that they'd be convicted of it, and that it would be things that they would carry forward with them. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you want to reign over us. And we ask you today that we not put our lives in anyone's hands but you. In Jesus' name. So as I was going through this, I thought, why did they ask for a king? What was going on? And we've got the immediate situation of Samuel and his sons. And the people saying to him, the elders all gathering and saying, "Your sons don't act like you. We want a king to rule over us. You were great, but now we've got these guys acting as our judges and they're perverting justice and they're dishonoring God. We want a king. We want some consistency. We want something that's going to be just like everybody else has. That's what we want in our lives." And if you go back a little bit before that, you've got Eli, who was judging them, who was a priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the bad things that they were doing in the temple. But you go back even before that to the end of the book of Judges, and there is tragedy and calamity happening in the last several books of Judges. Judges 18, verse 1 starts with, "In those days there was no king in Israel." In Judges 21, the last book of Judges ends with, In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I knew some of the things that were going on in that time, but I went back and read them. And frankly, they're horrible. The things that were occurring in these chapters were horrible. In chapter 18, the tribe of Dan embraces idolatry for their whole tribe. And you can go back and read the full story. Chapters 19 through 21, things that happen there are unspeakable, but God puts them in his word. I was relating to Mary this story, and she said, I didn't know that happened in the Bible. What occurred, there was a Levite, and he had taken a concubine, and this woman was unfaithful to him, and she left him. And he went back and got her. And we see that theme in the word, where God shows us different people who have gone back to people that have treated them horribly, that have been unfaithful. And we see that picture with God. And this Levite goes back to bring her home, and she agrees to come home with him. And they end up in the city of Gibeah. And the men of Gibeah came to visit Lot, and they say, bring this man out. We want to have sex with him. We want to do these things to him. And much like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the man they're staying with says, no, take my daughter and take the concubine. And they're finally satisfied with the concubine, these evil, perverse men in this city. But what they do to her ends up in her death. So the Levite then dismembers her body and sends the pieces to the tribes of Israel and says, look at the evil that is occurring in the land. I said these things seem unspeakable, but God's got them in his word for a reason. And we can't hide from things that God says in his word. And then all of Israel assembles, almost all of Israel assembles, and says, we will go and take these men who did this thing and will destroy them. Gibeah is a Benjamite city. And they go to Gibeah, and the Benjamites say, we're not going to give these guys up to you. We're going to protect them. The perversion of the Benjamites to protect these men who had been so evil, who were doing things that God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah out for. They say, we're not going to give them up to you. And so the rest of the people, build a tremendous army to go against the Benjamites. And they go up against them, and they're defeated. And they go up against them again, and they're defeated again. And they say, God, should we keep going? And the Lord says, yes. And I struggled even with this point, because I was thinking about the terrible things. And in my mind, I said, God couldn't possibly have anything to do with one tribe of Israel going up against another. But they seek him. And God gives them direction. But you see this mix of their opinion with God's direction, their oaths that they take in this situation. They take an oath and say, nobody can give their daughters to marry a Benjamite because of this evil that they have permitted, this evil that they're covering up. And you have this mix of God's direction and their opinions and their oaths that they take outside of God. And they say, God, should we go up again? And he says, and God says, yes, for I will give them into your hands. And he does. And all but 600 of the men of Benjamite are wiped out in these battles. These are the things that are occurring at the end of Judges. All but 600 of an entire tribe of Israel is gone because of these things that are occurring. And now they have, and now the rest of the people are weeping because they've almost wiped out a tribe. They've taken their vengeance so far on the Benjamites. And so now there's no wives for the Benjamites. And they say, well, what will we do? Is there anybody, and as I said before, almost everybody assembled to go up against Gibeah and Benjamin. And there's one city that didn't. Nobody came from that city. And they say, we will go and destroy that city and take their young women as wives for the Benjamites. This is the craziness that's occurring within Israel at this time. And there's not even enough women that they can take from destroying this city, putting everybody to the sword but the young women that can be married to the Benjamites, that they have to kidnap 200 more during a festival in Shiloh. They have to kidnap them because that way those women's father have an excuse to not break the oath that they took to not give one of their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. This is the backdrop that the Israelites come and say, give us a king to rule over us. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, Eli, the priest whose sons dishonored God, it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And you wonder why. You see why. It doesn't take a genius to understand the people continued to do things again that had gotten Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. This was what was happening in the hearts of some of the people. Samuel comes on the scene in 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the ark is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, are killed, and Eli himself dies upon hearing the news. In fact, Phinehas' wife has a child and names him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because the glory had departed from Israel. The ark had been captured. But God brings back, God uses Samuel to reveal his word to them. He gives them a great victory in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Thunder confusing the Philistines that had come against them while Samuel's leading Israel, and their cities are restored to them at that time. Brings us back to 1 Samuel 8. And Samuel's sons are not following in his footsteps, and the people assemble and say, we want a king. We want some consistency. We want some surety. We don't want to go back and forth anymore, never recognizing that the back and forth was in their hearts, never recognizing that the back and forth was coming from their own actions and their own opinions and their lack of adhering to God. There were many good reasons to ask for a king. It was completely understandable. But a lot of what we do is understandable. It's just not what's good. It's not what's great. It's not what's best. There's three specific reasons the Israelites give for asking for a king. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, they say, we want to be like, make us like all the other nations. We want to have someone to judge us, a king to judge us. And we want to have someone to go before us and fight our battles. We want to be like all the other nations. I think it's more than fitting in. I think they were looking for more than fitting in. The grass is always greener, right? On the other side of the fence. Irma Bombach had a book, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank, right? It always looks green somewhere else. Are we frozen again, Michael? Fantastic. It always looks better somewhere else. They said, give us a king like all the other nations. Make us like everyone else. Not understanding there was just as many problems in these other kingdoms as they had. They wanted someone to judge them, someone to lead them, someone to tell them what was right, to make distinctions between what they should and shouldn't do, to make judgments between different people that had disputes. They wanted someone to judge them, and they wanted someone to go before them and fight their battles, someone to do the hard stuff so that they wouldn't have to. But what does God call us to do? God calls us to live like aliens and strangers in the world, in it, but not of it. When we want to be like everyone else, we are not thinking clearly, brothers and sisters. We are not seeing the call that God has given to us. I don't often say, oh, I wish I was just like everyone else. Sometimes I do. Sometimes the walk in Christ makes me go, I wish I never had to do any of this. If I'm honest with you, that I could just recede back. I don't say I want to be like everyone else, but I default or I degenerate to being just a nice version of the rest of the world. Just a nice version. People say, he's a good guy. He's nice. He cares about my problems. He offers to pray for me. He's a nice guy. A nice version of everybody else in the world. Someone who tries not to sin. Someone who watches their language, doesn't tell dirty jokes. Someone who's all around a pretty good guy. Make me like everyone else. But this is not what God calls me to. He's got a higher purpose for me and for you. Give us a judge. Give us someone to show us right and wrong. God calls us to grow in the knowledge of him and be filled with his Spirit so we can judge for ourselves through him as he is Lord, as he is King over us, not someone else. Do we need help sometimes? Do we need advice? Yes, and the Bible calls us to that. And the Bible calls us to be there for one another and carry one another's burdens, but not to turn over judgment to others. Not to wholesale say, you tell me what to do. The person that's constantly looking for others to tell them what to do is not having God reign over them, is not trusting God to reign over them. It's one thing to ask for advice. It's another to constantly be relying on others to tell you which way you should go. God wants to have that relationship with you. He wants to be your judge. He wants to be your ruler. God calls us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Not that Christ changes everything for us, but for us to work in conjunction with him while he is with us, not on our own, but not reliant on others to an unnecessary extent, but to do all things through him as he strengthens us. Not to be like everyone else, not to be like all the other nations, not to be looking for others to do everything for us and to help us understand what's right and what's wrong, and knowing that God is with us in the impossible, in the things that we need to be led in. They wanted someone else to go out to lead them into battle and to get victory for them. God wants us joined in the battle. God wants us to understand that he's with us. Why does God want to be shown to be the one to bring victory? Has he had a bad week and he needs some good PR? There's going to be some, there's a lot of people that are upset with the president and they get upset about him for a lot of things. And I'm not quite sure where I fall at times with the president. So this week we get a letter from the White House telling us about our economic impact payment, right? Trump's trying to take the credit for sending these out, which is fine. The guy's a marketer. You know, he's the president, but he's a marketer as well. He's a businessman. And I can just see people getting this letter that dislike the president going, oh, this guy's crazy. He's out of his mind. He wants to have his name written on the checks that get sent to people if it's not direct deposit. He's after PR. God doesn't need to get reelected. God doesn't need to have the economy be great in order to be reelected. He doesn't need good PR. He wants us to know that he's with us and that we can overcome. He wants to lead us into battle. God's above all of this needing anything, all above having to fit into any box that we create for him. I was listening to a study on Daniel chapter 9, and the speaker was talking about the 77s, right? And he made the remark and he said, you know, seven is not a time period that really fits into anything. We get used to doing things in decades, you know, in years. Seven doesn't really fit comfortably in any of that. And we marvel at the people that have gone out and looked at the lunar calendar and have looked at the movements of the heavenly bodies and have been able to determine time based on that. And it struck me that, yes, God has his system, and it's bigger and better than even the best mind on earth and what they can calculate by the movements of the cosmos. God stands apart from all of that. His timing stands apart from all of that. There was a class I took when I was in college in Roman history, and the professor made the comment that when you added up all the days of the Roman festivals throughout the year, it equaled the number of days that we have for weekends. And his point was, man needs a certain amount of time off. Even the Romans understood it. They had a certain number of festivals and holidays that would equal what we took for the weekend. And you and I both know that none of us actually take a weekend, certainly not consistently. We do work, we do yard work, we do other things. God designed it from the beginning. His sevens have to do with the amount of time that we need. Who was the Sabbath made for? It was made for us. It was made for us. God is above having to fit into our systems and our understanding. And this is the one who is our king. Again, it's very understandable why Israel asked for a king, but don't be so quick to give up the best for the understandable. The great victories of God are often beyond, the great victories of God for his people are often beyond our comprehension. Anybody remember Jericho, right? How about that for a battle plan? You know, I mean, you know, you play flag football or something. Everybody gets into the huddle and somebody comes up with a play and you're like, that's kind of crazy. I don't think we should do that. I don't think that's going to work. God tells Joshua, here's the plan. March around the city, you know, every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, march around it seven times and blow your trumpets and victory is yours. This is a victory that is beyond our comprehension. We can't understand how that happened. But when we think back to victories of that nature, we understand that it's God with us. It's not someone else being a king over us. Gideon versus the Midianites. Here's something good that happened in the book of Judges. He starts with 32,000 men to go up against a group that had over 100,000 men that outnumbered him more than 4-1. And God says, I want you to bring 300 with you. And God gave them the victory in that situation. How did he give them victory? By letting the light out. How does he give us victory? By letting the light out. David versus Goliath, the whole army of Israel, nobody would stand up. The tallest, biggest, strongest, best warrior wouldn't say, I'll fight Goliath, but the little shepherd boy would. And God designed it that way. The man who trusted in him to go up against the giant. The growth of the church following the killing of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, all that would seem like something that was terrible. We've got a martyr here that's been killed, and suddenly the church is spreading everywhere because they can't stay, all of them can't stay in Jerusalem anymore. God does amazing things, but we've got to allow him to be the king. We've got to stay under his kingship. It's easy to think and imagine that life would be so much easier if we were just like the other nations. It's easy for us as Christians to ease back into a life that's just like everyone else, a life with no distinction from the culture around us. We okay, Michael? All right. I like to check in with Michael now and again because I'll make a note and say, start over here. It's easy for us to fall back into that, to be that. I'm not talking about pointing fingers at others and saying how much better we are. Right? I'm not talking about having that type of distinction. That's not how you want to distinguish yourself. I'm talking about not just falling back to the way everybody else lives and having this life where other things have become our king. Other things have become our first love. I'm talking about being the body of Christ, acknowledging first love and bringing ourselves back to that acknowledgement that Jesus is who he says he is, and he deserves all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. God allowed the Israelites a king, and it worked out just as he warned them it would. You had Saul first, not a good king. You had David, and David had his ups and downs, but is revered as the greatest of the kings of Israel. Then you had Solomon, and Solomon went on all these great building projects, and he did exactly what Samuel said would be done to the people of Israel, so much so that when he died and his son Rehoboam succeeded him as king, they went en masse to him and said, "Hey, can you ease the burden that you have put on us?" And Rehoboam said, "I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to scourge you. I'm going to whip you into submission." And the kingdom split. Exactly what God said would happen in asking for a king is exactly what did happen. God in his mercy rights the wrong. He doesn't leave us to ourselves even when we reject him. In John chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So 1,000 years after Samuel, 1,000 years after asking for a king, God brings the true king into Israel on his way towards his death. As they shout Hosanna to the Son of David, as they somewhat acknowledge him as the king that they've been waiting for, God brings the king back. That quote is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. That's written about midway between these two events, right? We've got Samuel preaching around 1,000 BC. We've got Zechariah writing around 520 BC. And we've got Jesus riding into Jerusalem around 30 AD. And God is faithful throughout all of this. This is about 18 years after Cyrus had declared that the Jews could go back and build the temple. It's about 85 years before Nehemiah returns to build the walls in Jerusalem. And in Zechariah, as we've been studying in Daniel, there are prophecies of things that were occurring at that time and things that were yet to come. Some fulfilled already, like this one, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and some that are going to clearly happen after that. In fact, if you go to chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, it talks about the house of David finally acknowledging the one they pierced. One day, they will recognize their true king. How amazing and faithful God is. Again, when I first started thinking about this message, I was caught up in that desire of things to go back to normal. And it led me to this idea. And the bigger sense of this for me, what struck me was, if I fall back into, if I allow my life to become being like all the other nations, not having God as ruler over me, not giving him the proper place where he belongs, what am I giving up when I do that? What am I giving up? What am I letting go of? What ceases to exist in my mind? God doesn't take them away, but I start to lose it. I lose view of these things. And I started thinking about that, the enormity of what we turn loose, what we give up, what we let slip through our fingers when we don't acknowledge God as king and ruler of our lives. We stop believing that he calls things as though they are, as though things that are not as though they are. That's such an amazing thing about God. Anytime you can stop in your life and the thing that is not you, the thing that is Jesus and not you, that you go, "I will never be that thing," God calls that thing that is not as though it is in your life. I don't ever want to stop believing that. I don't ever want to let that truth slip through my hands. You're not so sure that God so loved the world, and you're not so sure that he loves you. You don't step out in faith and discover that he would have you walk on water. Mark 10, the disciples say, we've left everything to follow you. Peter, in particular, Peter is always opening his mouth. We've left everything to follow you. After Jesus says, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, oh my gosh, who can be saved? And he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And then Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. When Jesus is king of our lives, or when we say, no, we don't want you to be his king, what his promise to them was, if you've left everything, I'm giving you back 100 times of what you had, of what you walked away from. When you made me king and you walked away from things and you decided they were no longer going to be king in your life, your family wasn't going to be king, your job wasn't going to be king, your children weren't going to be king. When you gave up rulership of your life by those other things, Jesus said, I'm going to give you back 100 times. And those of you that have Jesus as your king see your marriages flourishing and your relationship with your kids, whether they're strained or not, you have a peace about those relationships. He wants to be in his rightful place, and we give up so much when we don't have him there. He also says we'll get 100 times in persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. I should have more persecution in my life. And when I fall back, and at the heart of the matter, what is it? When I make me king and my own pleasure and my own satisfaction and my own comfort and the smoothness of my life that I want so badly, I'm king. I'm making decisions. Because I don't want to be persecuted. Because I don't want that in my life. But that's not who God called me to be. I don't say any of this to condemn you or me. There is no condemnation for those of us in Christ. What I'm saying is, let's turn. If we haven't been making Jesus king, if we've in our hearts, in our minds, whether we've consciously acknowledged it or it's just happened over time, or when it's happening during the week again, turn back to your true king. Remember God's faithfulness. I say it to exhort you to be more in him. We have a king that visits us. We have a king that abides with us. One that acts like no other king in history, because he is like no other king in history. He comes to us and resides in us. David's son Absalom, when he was trying to supplant David as king, when he was trying to take over and get a following of his own, he went and sat in the city gate and he said, oh, if only there were someone in Israel that people could come to get justice. Come talk to me, friends. Come sit with me and I'll help you. And he gathered people around him. He gained in popularity. He wanted something from them. And then once he got it, he acted like every other king and said, let's raise an army and fight. Let's do things my way once I have it. God comes to you and doesn't act that way. I don't know if you noticed in the study last week in Daniel chapter 10, there's references to one having the likeness of a man who touched and strengthened Daniel. Was this Jesus? Was this the king visiting Daniel, the one that was greatly beloved, to strengthen him, to enable him to stand up? There are people who say, yes, There are people who say no. I think it was. You don't have to believe that. And I'm not trying to establish a doctrine with it. I know Jesus' heart is to be with us. I know Jesus' heart isn't just to sit in the gate trying to get something from us. His heart is to strengthen us, to lift us up so that we can hear God's message, so that we can do the will of God. Our youngest son, Jameson, and I know most of you know, but those of you that don't know our family, we've got four boys. Jameson is six. He's our youngest son. And he says some great things. A lot of you will remember, it's great off the chair, right? So recently he's come up with another phrase. He's got collections that he loves, collections of gems, right, that he loves, and he loves to show them off, and he loves to draw as well. And a lot of times recently, either with his gem collection or his drawings, he'll bring it to us and he'll say, "What's your favorite part and why? What's your favorite part and why?" He doesn't want to just hear what your favorite part is. He wants you to explain why that's your favorite. I want to encourage you, in the kingship of Jesus over your life, what's your favorite part and why? This week, think about that. We're called to have an answer to give for the hope that we have. What is your favorite part and why of all that God has done for you, of him being king over your life, of him being faithful to you? Take some time, pray, understand, and once you've identified one, you know what he does to us after that? What's your second favorite part and why? And your third favorite part and why? And after a while, we get tired and say, "I got to go do something else, buddy." But with God, there is a never-ending store of favorite parts and why that you could find. Let us not become like everyone else around us. Let us not be sucked into a life where we're just getting along. Find your favorite part and why and cling to it. Find out about him. Have him be your king. Have him be your judge. David, when he was offered the opportunity to fall into the hands of men or fall into the hands of God, he said, "I choose you, God, because I know your heart. I know your heart. I don't know what men will do to me. I don't know how far they'll take it. Will they take it as far as killing everybody but 600? Will they go that far? With God, you know his heart is for your best." Father, we thank you so much that even though we reject you as our king, you are faithful and you bring us back the true king, and you make it so that, in a sense, we can't escape you. You make it so that you're there. And Father, I pray that we will embrace what you have made us in your Son. That we will embrace our status as sons and daughters of the God of everything, as kings and priests, and that we won't look to go back to anything else. Father, enlighten our eyes, open our hearts, show us all the favorite parts, God, and help us to be able to explain why. We ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.